Our scripture reading this morning is from the third chapter of Daniel, verses 8 through 18. Accordingly, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, harp, drum, and the entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought those men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and that you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." I said it earlier this morning, I'd like to say it again. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again, my friends. I think it needs to be said every now and then that when we come to worship, we do not come to be indoctrinated into somebody else's faith. But we come to claim our own faith. We claim to hear God's word to our hearts and minds and what that means for us. So I just think we need to remember that every now and then. It's as preachers, Pastor Chris and I feel that, you know, a message needs to be bold. But it also is an invitation to you to consider, you know, what it means for my life. And so with that spirit, I begin the sermon today. And we're finishing up our sermon series called today. And we've looked at different aspects of God's call in our life. Today we're looking at the call to integrity, a call to a life of integrity. You know, I think for most of us here, the positive values that have been instilled in us came early on in our lives. Parents work hard to do that, to help children have an ethical compass, if you will, that can guide them. And in particular, to help them pull together in an integrated way the beliefs and knowledge that they have, but also how that gets lived out, you know, the high values, but also what it looks like as we live that out each and every day. And really, that's what integrity is. It is that integration. The word integer, that's a part of the word integrity. Integration means whole. We look to have a whole life, don't we? What we also say is that this is a big commitment to us. Integrity, really, it's a lifelong journey. I like what the philosopher Nietzsche said. It's a long, slow obedience in the same direction. Don't you like that? That's a great reminder. The life of integrity is a long, slow obedience in the same direction. It's about building upon the way of those who've gone before us and those who model such life for us today. We don't make this stuff up ourselves. We're building upon that, the legacy. And it is, well, a journey that builds our own moral fiber, that we get stronger over time, over the long haul. And it is, as well, what the Bible calls a life of righteousness. I know that's an old word, but basically what it means, a life of goodness, justice, mercy, life of faithfulness and loving kindness, that's what righteous means. And in all of this comes from God, who in being is goodness and justice and mercy and righteousness and so on. God who in Jesus shows us the fullness of that life. Here's the thing about this, about integrity. We don't always do what we believe, right? We struggle at times to do what we know to be good and just and merciful and so on. We're not always faithful. We don't always integrate inner and outer life. The story is told of a driver who was tailgating another driver, and when the car up front came to an intersection where the light turned yellow, instead of speeding through, that driver slowed down and stopped. The car behind, the driver behind, was so upset, was gesturing and honking horn and yelling. And while in mid-rant, there was a knock on this driver's window, and he looked up, and there was a policeman who kindly invited the driver out of the car and took him to the station where he was searched and fingerprinted and put in a cell. A couple hours later, he was released. He's given back his personal belongings. And the officer said to him, "You know, I'm very sorry for the mistake. I pulled up behind your car when you were yelling and gesturing, and I noticed that Got Jesus sticker there, and I saw that decal that said, 'Follow me to Central Church,' and I saw your little fish is there on your window, and I thought naturally that, you know, the car must be stolen." Connecting it.
Yeah.
You know, it was a phrase my father would use when he was trying to teach me a lesson as a kid. And that phrase was, "Do as I say, not as I do." Anybody remember that one? Everybody? I don't think it's a good phrase. I don't. But I used to get that all the time. Sounds like some of you did as well. Maybe you even used it. You probably won't share your hand. Okay, yeah, okay, sure. It's all right. But when I got through my teenage years, I always wondered what it meant. I got through my teenage years, realized my parents didn't know a few things about something, right? And I asked my dad what that meant. And his comment was something like, "You know, I know I'm not a perfect person. And I want you to be able to do better. Do what I say, not what I do." We want that better, don't we? But it is a challenge for us. Jesus was the one who was able to say, "Do what I say and what I do," with integrity. Challenged others as well to live that righteous life. Like when he challenged the religious leaders. In some of the scriptures, you hear him actually calling them hypocrites. That's a Greek word that means pretenders. It means actors. And, you know, in that day, there were plays that the Romans would put on, and the Greek-Roman actors, and they would put on masks, right, and act out their roles, and then at the end they would take off their mask and reveal who they truly were to the applause of the audience. You have to think that Jesus must have had that in mind when he spoke to those religious leaders and confronted them. His gripe with them seemed to be that they knew and they kept all the ins and outs of the religious law. They were good at it, really, to be commended. There were over 360 laws to keep track of. But that they'd lost sight of the spirit of law. They lost sight of their responsibility to care for the people as shepherds who struggled under the weight of the law. For example, when Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath, he was accused of breaking the fourth commandment, "Thou shalt not work on the Lord's day," right? They were focusing on the fowl, not the person whom Jesus was focused on. So he called them hypocrites. He said their integrity was misplaced, focusing on the letter of law and its limits. missing spirit, missing the greater integrity of being just and merciful. You know, the greatest talk, I think, greatest talk on integrity was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies, but I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at another with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, it's said that in Jesus' day, there were a group of rabbis called the blind and bleeding rabbis. And they were called the blind and bleeding rabbis because not only would they not speak to a woman, but when one approached, they would close their eyes when that person came into vision. And because of that, supposedly they were forever tripping and stumbling and falling to the ground, blind and bleeding rabbis. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a good story. But integrity is not about knowing rules, right? It's not about just avoiding sin. Not about the minimums, what I have to do to be good with God. It is about interpreting law and life, all of it with love, trying to keep God at the center of it, loving God with everything and neighbor as self, as Jesus said. Well, let me tell you why I think this is important. Why do I bring this up? It seems to me that when the Christian life is reduced to merely knowing rules and avoiding sin, that our faith becomes pretty useless. Our faith becomes obsolete. I mean, it could be meaningful to us personally, right? And I'm sure is, but socially it doesn't have a lot of use. And I think that's what our founder John Wesley meant when he was talking to those early Methodists, the character of a Methodist he was describing. He said, solitary religion is not to be found here. Holy solitaires, he said, is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than holy adulterers. He didn't pull a punch, this John Wesley. The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. Faith, working by love, is the length and height, breadth, depth of Christian love, Christian perfection. Okay. Integrity is about integration, isn't it? The whole of life, faith, values, action. There's no division. We don't act one way on Sunday and another way throughout the week, right? We don't have one mass for private life, another mass for social life. We don't love when it gets us what we want and not when it doesn't serve us. And because of that, then integrity has veracity. In other words, it's genuine, right? It's authentic. I chose the story of Daniel this morning because I think Daniel's life is a great case study, if you will, a great story about integrity under fire and how that happens in our lives, integrity in challenging times. As a book, Daniel has some pretty heavy doses of what we call apocalyptic literature, strange visions and dreams that kind of meant to symbolize this cosmic battle between good and evil and God's final victory over evil. But early on, we hear these stories of Daniel and his friends. Daniel's the main protagonist, right? And he's kind of this mythical hero for the people of Israel, I think particularly for a younger generation, who at that time, and this is just a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, we're living under oppression. We're living under oppression in Palestine and beyond. But what's interesting about Daniel is that he doesn't overcome with sword and spear, but he overcomes with integrity. He overcomes with faith. He trusts that God is going to win the battle. I couldn't help but think last week when I was working on this sermon of a song I learned as a child. I don't know, maybe you learned this song, Dare to be a Daniel. Anybody remember that one? Oh, a few of you, okay. You know, I wondered if maybe it was just in the CRC church they sang that, but somebody told me after in the handshake line after last service that we were Methodists and we didn't sing that one, but I don't know. I think that Daniel was out there in your Sunday school singing it. No, I'm sorry. Not a good idea. Feel free. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Maybe you remember Daniel's story. The setting is a time in Israel's history when the people have been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. Most have been deported, called off as slaves to Babylon, but some, the best and the brightest, particularly the royalty, were called into service for that king. Daniel, his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were among them. And after their time of re-education, they're brought up close and personal into Nebuchadnezzar's court. But what we hear is Daniel stands out among them. He gets the king's attention. Seems he has this aptitude for interpreting dreams that Nebuchadnezzar is experiencing, strange and troubling dreams. And it seems that God uses Daniel to both interpret those dreams for the king and help the king understand who's really God, and that his kingdom would soon end. Daniel shows Nebuchadnezzar the writing on the wall. But what truly makes Daniel a hero figure for his people is his refusal, along with these friends, to compromise their faith, to refuse to bow down to the king's wishes. For example, one of the perks of living in the palace was and having the favor of the king was that you got a portion of the daily ration, the royal food, so to speak, royal diet. But as you can imagine, it wasn't kosher, right? They loved their pulled pork as much as anybody did. And so at one point in that story, Daniel and his friends decide to be vegetarians just to prove to the king that they will be healthier and sharper for it. My seminary professor, Old Testament professor Everett Tilson, called this the victory of the vegetarians. And he said, the moral of the story is that a vegetable-eating Jew is better than any Babylonian. But as we hear in today's story, there's a more difficult test waiting them. It comes along as Nebuchadnezzar declares that all people are going to bow down to his golden statue. What is that a metaphor for today, huh? They're going to bow down. They're going to worship the way he's telling them to worship. And failure to do so would get someone a free ride to the king's brick-curing furnace. Well, Daniel's three amigos, they get to be the stars of this story. They refuse to bow down to the king's god, and they're treated to that fiery furnace. But they're not worried. If our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, let it be known that we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up. It's like integrity to me, doesn't it? And so the story ends with the three of them not only walking out of the furnace unsinged, but they get a promotion in the king's court. What does that mean? You know, I think part of that is that God honors and God delivers those who are faithful. In the end, integrity will end. Integrity will win. God will be honored in that. Now, you and I both know this is a great story, right? It is a good story. But we as well go through fiery times, don't we? We do walk through fiery times, and sometimes we get burned by them, and God doesn't always deliver us from those fiery furnaces that we go through. Our integrity, my friends, is the very thing, though, that puts us in the place where God, who's already close, can come alongside us and bless us and use us, bless us to be a blessing to other people through those challenging times. Listen closely. God is willing to pick us up off the floor and dust us off over and over again. God does that because God loves us that much. But growing in our integrity, in our walk with God, that reliability allows God to do so much more with us. Amen? Yes. It is about the long, slow obedience in the same direction. That's what makes a difference-making life. So how do we grow? How do we grow in that integrity? Well, I believe that what Daniel shows us is that it takes a rule of life. It takes a rule of life. That's a phrase that maybe most of us think of the Saint Benedict and the Benedictine monks, you know, and their rule for life 1,500 years ago. He was one who coined that phrase. But it is for all of us, and it's relevant today, that attempt to put God at center of everything, public, private, sacred, secular, wherever, whenever. Think about Daniel. He prayed. He worshiped. He said no to the wrong, yes to the right, didn't he? He lived with integrity under pressure. You know the meaning of that word, rule? In the Greek, it's interpreted as trellis. And you know what a trellis is, right? That framework that you put alongside a plant, maybe a grapevine, that allows it to get up off the ground and grow up strong and bear fruit. A rule is our trellis. It enables us to grow up into the way of Christ, to bear fruit for Christ in this world. That's why it's important to have a rule of life, a trellis, a framework we build life of the Spirit upon. Now, I look out here today and I see many of you have been around the block, and you, I'm sure you have a rule of life that you live by. It is that voice that speaks, right, in our hearts. It is that intuition that guides us. Those practices we do live out that express that, to bring life to that. But what I realize about my own life, and I bet you do too, is that we need to be intentional about the rule of life. Otherwise, seasons of the year, days, months, and so on, have a tendency to pull us this way and pull us that way, don't they? The rule keeps us, by God's grace, in the path. In the takeaway section of your bulletin today, I listed some examples of what a rule of life looks like. Rule of life practices can include expressions of prayer, expressions of rest, of work and activity, of relationships. And when you look at that, you realize that we're talking about balance there, aren't we? We're talking about rule providing for us a balance. Tom, do we have some slides here? I want to show you a few examples of this. And I know you probably can't see that one unless you have really good vision. But what I liked about this one here is this was one person's attempt at a rule of life. And so daily, 7 a.m., prayer time, family, ministry, 8:30, campus ministry, music, a workout. Then in the evening, 6:30, connecting with family, dates, calls, walks, prayer, family responsibilities. At 10:30, gospel meditation, examine. Examine is that daily reflection at the end of the day, right? I would probably do mine at 9:30, not 10:30. But this person does theirs at 10:30 before they retreat for bed. But then weekly, Sabbath, examine, fasting, dates with Pat, journaling, monthly, group spiritual direction. We don't do it alone. Spiritual friendship, speaking and singing, quarterly, writing songs, going to retreats. This is one person's expression of rule for life. And there are others. Some folks are more systematic thinkers, and you know, this next one I think is an example of that one there. some of you would probably create one like this with the daily routines and then the events of that rule of life. This next one here is a nice one, too. It's really kind of a piece of art, isn't it? A mosaic, if you will. A daily for this person. Time with the Lord and with Aaron. Rest and do something life-giving. Maximize learning. Sleep at least 8 hours. Weekly, Sabbath, soul care. Date, a date night. Host one meal and exercise. Read to grow. Lead Sunday school. Skype. seasonally, missions, giving money, praying for guidance, evaluating budgets and relationships. Monthly, listening to a book of the Bible, fasting from snacks. Annually, a silent retreat. and a long run with Aaron. So some examples for this person. Let me show you one more. This person must be an artist because they expressed their rule of life with photos, didn't they, of things that symbolize what's important to them, like worship and silence and mothering and marriage and creating and playing and self-care, all represented through those photos. What I want to say to you is, as I pull this message together here, is that this is not meant to be a burden. A rule of life is not meant to be something we add to our already busy lives. Let's remember, it's a trellis. It's a framework, isn't it? It's an opportunity to integrate things that support our life and help our life to be happy and whole, integrated. And so I encourage it for you today to give some new thought to this idea of rule for life. What is mine? And what might I do to build a better trellis that I might be happier and healthier in my walk with Christ? Think of it as a rhythm to dance to. Think of it as a light to guide your path. Amen.